2 Samuel chapter 7. And 2 Samuel records David becoming king over all of Israel. So he becomes king. Chapter 5 records a great number of military victories of David's. In chapter 6, the ark is brought into Jerusalem, representing the presence of God. And here in chapter 7, we have some amazing promises that are made to David as the king by God. And so, chapter 7, verses 1 to 17. Now it came to pass, when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." Then Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more, as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rods of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Let's pray as we come to think about this part of God's word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us now as we look at your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be with us and that you would be working in our hearts to help us understand and to give us joy in the things that we learn and for them to be meaningful in our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, I wonder if you've ever had something happen to you that you really just weren't expecting. Not in a bad way, but actually in a really good way. A pleasant surprise. I remember one time Simone and I were visiting friends of ours. It was one of the very, very few times when we've been by ourselves without children, since we had children. It was a very short period of time, and much to our surprise, our friends put us up in a 5-star hotel for the night. It was totally left field. We weren't expecting it at all, and it was just a really wonderful surprise for us. And that's the kind of thing that you have in this passage here for this morning. In our passage for this morning, God surprises David by saying no to a request that he makes. And at first, no doubt, David would have been a little bit puzzled by God's response. And yet by the time we get to the end of the passage, what we discover is that God's reasons for saying no are because he has plans far beyond anything that David could ever have imagined. What we have in this passage is the surprise of grace. The surprise of grace. And what I want to say about this passage from the outset is that what you have here is one of the most important passages in the whole of the Bible. Okay, if you had to bookmark certain passages in the Bible, which you just go back to again and again and again, if you had to kind of cut and paste certain portions of God's word and maybe turn them into a booklet to give you a sense of the grand storyline of Scripture, this would be one of them. This would be one that you would put in. Genesis 1 to 3, you wouldn't miss that. You'd have to include that. Genesis 12, Genesis 15, you'd have to include those. And 2 Samuel chapter 7, okay? 2 Samuel chapter 7 is one of the pivotal passages in the Old Testament that drive the storyline of the Bible forward, leading us toward Christ. These words here are some of the most important words in Scripture and some of the most important words in history, especially verses 12 through to 17, which we will come to. And so we are on something of a mountaintop of Scripture here this morning. And as I say, what we have here is a passage that is about a God of grace. Here is a God, Yahweh God, that's the name of him in the Bible. Here is a God that surprises us with grace. And so we're going to move into this passage and we come firstly to the surprise of Yahweh in verses 1 through to 5. I do have a clicker. We'll do that. The surprise of Yahweh. And the surprise here, as I've indicated, is in the fact that God says no to David. And certainly at first that's puzzling, but we see why very soon. You'll notice in these verses that David wants to build a house for the Ark of God. In other words, a temple. Now the Ark of God, we mentioned last time, was a sacred wooden box, which for various reasons represented the presence of God, which we won't go into right now. And so far in Israel's history, the ark, this sacred wooden box, represents the presence of God. It's been housed in a tent. The people of Israel, if you know the history, they came out of the land of Egypt and they spend 40 years wandering in the desert. And it's during this time that the Lord gives them the ark as a symbol of his presence. And so since they're a wandering people at that time, initially the ark has to be housed in a tent. But by now, God has settled them into the land of Canaan and he's given them a godly king to rule over them, King David. And the kingdom of Israel has been established. David has put down several attacks by the Philistines, their great enemy. And David himself now has a palace to live in. And so the kingdom finally is in this fairly settled position. It's been established. So David, one day, he's chatting to Nathan, the prophet, and he says, look, we've got to do something about this ark. Let's read from verse 1. It says there, "Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains.' Then Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.'" You see, David feels like he's been so blessed by God, and so he thinks it's time for him to do something to honour God. He wants to build a permanent building for God. And I mean, it all just seems really, really sensible, doesn't it? And yet, as we see in verses 4 and 5, the Lord intervenes. The Lord has other ideas. We're told in verse 4. "But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in. God actually doesn't want David to build him a house. Now, as we will see, eventually God will have David's son, Solomon, build him a temple. But at the moment, what we're confronted with is the fact that David's very sensible idea is being put to bed. God isn't interested, at least for the moment. And that's a surprise to us, isn't it? I mean, David's rationale, his thinking, his motivation and so on seems so logical. And yet, God has other ideas. That wasn't part of God's plan. And we note here, as we observe this, do we not, that the wisdom of our God is so far beyond our own wisdom. Even with the best of human motives, we can make plans that simply are not God's plans. I mean, it's hard to fault David's logic in verses 1 to 3. And even Nathan, who is the prophet of God initially, he's for it. He's obviously hasn't received any revelation from God in regard to this, but logically it seems like a good idea. And yet, God isn't for this idea at this particular time. Our God is a God who is wise beyond our comprehension. And while it is good to make plans and sensible decisions and so on, we cannot have confidence in our own thinking. God is at liberty to have plans that are different to ours. God is not bound by our own projects. He is not bound by our own plans. He does not need our help. And sometimes God will surprise us in the direction in which he turns us. And so we do well to have this submissive attitude to our God and to continue to lean on him for wisdom and for guidance, because even the best of men and the greatest of intentions can be contrary to the intentions of God. This is the surprise of Yahweh. And then we come secondly to the presence of Yahweh. We see this in verses 6 and 7. There the Lord reminds David that thus far God had seen no need for a temple. Look at verse 6. He says, "For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" What he's saying is, I've been fine with the tent arrangement so far. I haven't arranged for anything different, haven't asked for anything different. Israel has been moving about and quite unsettled, and so I've been prepared to move around with Israel, and I'm quite happy with that arrangement. Now, Israel now is feeling quite settled. But what we're going to see in verse 10 is that God still does want to settle them even more before he has a temple built for them. He says in verse 10, "I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more." God still thinks that there's more that needs to be done for him to do before Israel is as settled as they need to be. And so in the meantime, God says, "I'm going to live in a tent. I'm going to live in a tent." The ark will be housed in a tent because for the moment, that is a reflection of where Yahweh believes Israel is at. You still aren't settled enough to have the ark in a temple. That's what God seems to be saying. So there's this amazing thing going on here, isn't there? Yahweh God, the God of the Bible, is saying, "I'm going to dwell with my people, and I'm not going to settle until you first are sufficiently settled." That's what he's saying. It's this amazing statement of God. "I will not settle until you first are sufficiently settled. I will dwell with my people." It's this amazing act of grace. God who meets his people where they are and who will not rest until his people are at rest. You know, over in John chapter 1, we read this. It's talking about his people where they are in the most intimate way possible. And it says this. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Then it goes on in verse 14, and it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." It says there that God became flesh and dwelt among us, or literally in the Greek, he tabernacled among us. He tented among us, it says. That's what it means. It's saying that God was so for his people that he was willing to come into their frail, flimsy, weak, unstable world and tent with them, to even take on their flimsy form and tabernacle with them. This is what God does for his people. He so cares for us that he is not settled until we are settled. He will not rest until we are at rest. God is near to his people. Do you see the God that we have? Do you see the God that you have, if you're one of his? Do you see the God that you can have, if you would go to him? This is a God who stoops down to care for us and to literally be with us in all of the muck and all of the mess of life. This is our God. And oh, how we need a God like that. And how you need a God like that. A God who would care for you with such tenderness and with such doggedness. This is the God that we need. And it is the God that we have in Jesus Christ. This is the presence of Yahweh. And then we come thirdly to the grace of Yahweh. We see this there in verses 8 through to 11. We read that together again. It says, verse 8, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I've been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more, as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house." Now, what's going on in this section here? What's the basic argument of this section here? Okay, the basic argument here is that I, Yahweh, have shown you grace in the past, and I am going to continue to show you grace into the future, and that's why I'm not interested in you building a house for me right now, because instead I'm going to build you a house. Okay? That's the basic argument. Let me just unpack that. What he's saying here is, David, I've shown you grace in the past. I took you from being a shepherd boy and ended up making you ruler over my people. I've dealt with your enemies, the Philistines and so on. I've made you a great name. Everybody knows about you. I've been gracious to you, verses 8 and verses 9. And verses 10 and 11, I'm going to keep on being gracious to you. I'm going to plant this people in this place, continue to eliminate their enemies so that they don't have to move anymore. Basically, what Yahweh is saying is, I know there's been many victories in the past, but I've got more to do. I've got more to do to stabilize Israel. I'm going to plant you securely in this place, he's saying. I've shown you grace in the past, but I've got more to do. There's more grace to come to show you into the future, he's saying. And then he rounds it all off in verse 11 by saying, in fact, here's the final act of grace that is coming. In fact, I'm going to build you a house. End of verse 11. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. This is the final act of grace. Do you see what's going on here? What's going on here is this. In essence, God is saying, well, you want to build me a house? Oh, no, I'm going to build you a house. That's what he's saying. You see, in a sense, you can collapse the whole argument down by just putting the end of verse 5 and the end of verse 11 together. God says, would you build me a house to dwell in? No. The Lord tells you that he will make you a house. God's saying, my grace hasn't finished yet. There's more to come. Now, just briefly, what is this house that God is going to build for David? We'll talk about it more soon, but just to kind of get you into the picture now, what is this house that he's going to build? The house that he's going to build for David is a royal dynasty. Basically, what you've got here is a play on words, okay? When you referred to a house back in those days, it could, of course, simply be referring to four walls and a roof. Okay, it could be referring to that. But on the other hand, you could also be referring to a household or a family. Okay, you remember Joshua says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He's talking about his family. And God here is taking the second usage of this word and he's pressing it further and he's saying, I'm going to create for you, David, a special type of family. I'm going to create from you a kingly dynasty. And what God means when he's saying that he's going to build a house for David is this. I'm going to create for you a kingly dynasty. And we'll come back to that soon. But for the moment, here's the point. The point is, Yahweh God is a God who surprises us with his grace. The great reason why Yahweh God does not want a house to be built for him just yet is because he wants to underline the graciousness of his character. He's a gracious God. Yahweh God is more concerned with building a house for David than David building one for him. And this was important to establish. You see, Yahweh is a God that is different to all of the other gods. Dale Ralph Davis makes this point in his commentary, and again, I found Davis really helpful in preparing for this. I borrowed the structure more or less from him. And Davis makes the point that the norm in the ancient world was that a king would do something for his God. He would build his God a temple, and then his God would do something for him. You do something for your God then does something for you. That was the normal pattern. So the king of Sumer, Urnammu, builds the god Enlil a temple, and then Enlil decrees a great fate for Urnammu into distant days. Similarly, in Egypt, the pharaoh Thutmose III erects a dwelling place for the god Amon-Re, and in return, Amon-Re then declares that he has established his throne for millions of years. Likewise, King Esarhaddon of Assyria rebuilds the temple of Ashur, and again, his explicit expectation is that Ashur will give him long life, stability of days, success in war, good harvests. You see the way that it tended to work among the pagan gods. The way that it worked was you build your god a temple, then you expect blessings to come back to you, right? And so in this case, what Yahweh God does is he very clearly and definitely sets himself apart from the other gods. And he says, you know what? I've shown you grace in the past. I'll show you grace into the future. You're asking to build me a house. Forget it. Before we even go there, I'll build you a house. That's what he's saying. You see, he's underlining that he's a different God. He's a God who truly is gracious. He's a God who gives not in response to the good of his subjects, but Yahweh gives grace just because he is gracious. You see, in the end, God will allow David's son to build him a temple. It's mentioned there in verse 13. It's not that he's against the concept as such, but he's trying to underline the order of things here. We don't leverage favour with God. God is gracious, just because he's gracious. That's the nature of his character. And so we come to God not with our merit on display or with our good deeds to commend ourselves or with our list of achievements for him. No, we come to God simply with an open, empty hand seeking his favour, because that's the kind of God that he is. Friends, is that how you come to God? Can I ask, if you're not a Christian here today, do you realise that that is the way that you must come to God? You don't go to God showing him all of the good things that you've done. You just go to God asking him to show you grace because of what he's done in Jesus. That's the way that you go to God. And that's the only way that you find salvation. Yahweh God, our God, the God of the Bible, is a gracious God. This is the grace of Yahweh. And then we come finally to the promise of Yahweh. We see this there in verses 12 through to 17. Here we go into detail about what this house is that God will build for David. Now, as I said earlier, verse 13 does acknowledge that one will come from David's body who will build the Lord a house, in other words, a temple. And that is something that Solomon, David's son, would do. But the focus of these verses here is not on what David or his descendants will do for God, but again, it's rather on what God will do for them. And so what we have here in verses 12 through to 17 are a series of promises that God makes to David and his seed after him. And as I say, this is a really important part of the Bible. This is what is often referred to as the Davidic covenant. If you want technical terms for it, it's often referred to as the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God makes with David. And what you have here is really just the next phase in God's unraveling plan to save his people. And the new development that we have here in God's plans is the blessing that is going to come through David's royal seed. This is something that is being said here for the first time. Back in Genesis chapter 3, after sin came into the world, God promised that one day the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. In other words, Satan, who had tempted Adam and Eve to sin, he wasn't going to have the last laugh, because one day God was going to defeat Satan and sin through the seed of the woman, through a descendant of the woman, Eve. That was Genesis 3. And then in Genesis chapter 12, the promise becomes more pointed, because there God focuses in more specifically on Abraham. And he says, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to bring blessing on you and your seed. And I'm going to make you a great nation, defeat your enemies, and I'm going to bring blessing from your seed, your descendants. You see, God focuses the promise now not just on the seed of the woman, but more specifically on the seed of Abraham. And he makes these glorious promises to Abraham. And we see them to some extent being fulfilled in the people of Israel. They become a great nation. They receive a great land. Their enemies are being defeated and so on. The promises to some extent are being fulfilled in Israel. And David has been experiencing some of the fruits of this promise. It's mentioned here in this chapter. Enemies being defeated. He receives a great name. And so the promises are being fulfilled. Abraham and his seed are being blessed. And they are becoming a blessing to others. But here now, what God does is he takes the promise a little bit further. And what God makes clear at this point is that integral to the fulfillment of these promises, integral to the promised blessing that is to come, is a king. God, through David's seed, is going to establish a kingly lineage and indeed a kingdom that will be beyond compare. Let's read from verses 12 through to 16. It says there, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name." It's talking about David's son Solomon setting up the temple. "And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of man and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house," it's David's lineage, "your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." You see, the blessing is not just going to come from the seed of the woman. The blessing is not just going to come from the seed of Abraham. The blessing is going to come from the seed of David in particular. God is going to establish David's seed as a kingly lineage, and his seed will rule over an eternal kingdom. Now, friends, if you've ever wondered where the Jewish expectation came that there would one day be a Christ, a Messiah, an anointed king, okay, an anointed one. That's what Christ means. That's what Messiah means. An anointed king that would set up his kingdom. Have you ever wondered where that expectation came from? Certainly, it was prophesied by Isaiah and others later on. But the initial expectation of it begins here. This is where God starts to speak of an eternal kingdom that will be ruled by a Davidic king. This is where the expectation begins. And so when Jesus in Matthew chapter 16 says to the disciples, "There are all these opinions about me, but who do you say that I am?" And when Peter responds, "You are the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." What's Peter saying there? Well, what Peter's saying is, you are the ultimate fulfillment of this promise that was made to David. You are the great descendant of David who will rule over an eternal kingdom. This is where the expectation of such a one began. And as I say, what I want us to appreciate here is that this is an eternal kingdom that the Lord was promising here. Three times in these verses we are told that David's throne is going to be established forever. Verse 13, "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Verse 16, your throne and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. And again in that verse, your throne shall be established forever. It's really underlined here. One of the interesting things here is that if you know the history, you'll know that the throne of Saul, the previous king, okay, his throne was not established forever, was it? Saul rebelled against God, and in the end, Saul lost his throne. And here, the Lord warns David that if the kings that come from his line, David's line, disobey, he is going to chasten them. They will receive his fatherly discipline. And yet, something here is different about David's throne, because David's throne, it'll never be taken away from him. Even sin, it's not going to destroy this promise. Look at verse 14. "I will be his father and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men." He's going to be disciplined. "But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you." You see, even sin is not going to destroy this promise. God is going to establish a kingdom with a Davidic king on the throne. And this is a kingdom that will last forever. This is a kingdom that even sin cannot destroy. And friends, if you follow the history of Israel, you will see that God did establish David's kingdom. And yes, king after king came. And time and time and time again, they did sin. And they were chastised. And for a time, God even sent the people of God into exile because of their sin. He disciplined them. And yet God did not forget his promise. And in due time, Jesus came into this world. Indeed, he is announced to us in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. Jesus Christ, anointed one, Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And John the Baptist declares his coming to us in Matthew chapter 3 by telling us that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And eventually Jesus is crucified on a cross with the sign above him saying, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." And as he rises from the dead, he declares to his disciples that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And his disciples then go and preach to all that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, and that there is remission of sins and eternal life through faith in him. Jesus is the final, ultimate Davidic king. And in him is established a kingdom that will never pass away. This is a kingdom which even sin cannot destroy. For Jesus has undone sin at the cross. And so his kingdom will last forever. And friends, you can be part of that kingdom if you trust in Jesus as your Saviour and as your King. You can be part of that kingdom. And friends, if you are part of that kingdom, rejoice. Rejoice. Because God's promises are sure. It has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And we have a King whom we can trust, who will lead us day by day in the cut and thrust of life. And who will take us by the hand even into eternity. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. It is forever. This is the grace that Yahweh God has lavished upon us. It is a grace that is beyond every expectation. And so let us respond to him rightly, with submission, and with thankful joy.